Every year ends the same way. We look at the calendar, we look at ourselves, and we think, all right, next year, it's a new year, things are going to be different. Maybe some different habits, some different priorities, different discipline, maybe even a different spiritual version of ourselves. This is the season of fresh starts as the year winds down. Gym memberships spike, journals get purchased, Bible reading plans get downloaded. Everyone becomes deeply committed to change around the end of the year. And then, you know, January the 20-whatever hits, and the treadmill becomes a coat rack again, and Leviticus ends your reading plan for getting through the Bible that year. And beneath all the resolutions, there is something deeper that is going on. Year-end moments force us to reckon. They slow us down enough to ask uncomfortable questions. Am I actually closer to God? Am I becoming more faithful or just more familiar with religiosity and spirituality? Is my life aligned with what I say I believe? And that is why at the end of the year, it is not a time for resolutions per se. It's a time for recalibration. It's a time for us to get real with God and with one another. That said, you know, often before God calls his people to move forward, he calls us to look inward, honestly, at where we are. The Bible never begins with renewal optimism. It begins with truth. Not hype, not denial, but truth. And that's why it felt fitting, after spending the Advent season walking through the book of Micah, and Micah's oracle, his prophecy of Christmas, it seemed fitting for us not to end not only the month, but the year with Micah as well for our preaching of God's word here on the last Lord's Day of 2025. I've entitled a message, Ending the Year in Truth. So we've been spending a few weeks tracing God's sovereign design in the book of Micah. We saw that Bethlehem was chosen for Christmas. We saw the oracle of a shepherd king who was promised, and how a peace would be arriving, not as a force, but in a person. Micah is not only a Christmas prophet, he is also a covenant prosecutor, a truth teller, a spiritual auditor. And that said, we're going to be in the sixth chapter of the book of Micah, so would you please turn in your Bibles and find your way to Micah chapter 6. As you turn there, let me remind you of some context. Micah is writing as the northern tribes have been getting jacked by Assyria. Babylon is looming on the horizon, who will wipe out the remaining tribes in the south. And so they're flooding into the south. They're flooding into Judah. Micah, his name is a very significant name. If you know your Bible, often the significance of names helps you to understand what's going on in different sections of Scripture. And Micah is no exception. The name Micah, if you look up here, it's actually a question. It's a rhetorical question. Who is like God? Or the divine name in the Hebrew of Yahweh. Micah's not merely a name. It's not merely a rhetorical question, you see. It's actually a confession that is disguised as kind of a challenge. Who is like Yahweh? Mi, hu, ka, like, Yah, the name of God. So every time you hear this guy's name, Micah, there's a question that's being asked. Who is like our God? Who compares to the Lord? Who rivals him? Who is like him in power, holiness, justice, and mercy? Now I ask you to turn to the sixth chapter. In Micah chapter 6 and chapter 7, God opens up legal books. He doesn't ask Israel about her intentions. He actually looks at her track order and begins to examine Israel's life. He doesn't ask what they meant to do. He actually weighs what they have been doing. Micah pulls the people into this divine courtroom scene, and he asks a question that still stands heavy at the end of the year. Are you worshiping God, or are you just jumping through religious hoops? Are you walking faithfully before God, or are you just talking that talk, that churchy talk? Paul, the Apostle Paul, later echoes the courtroom gravity when he writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 17, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because before grace is received, our self-defenses, Our excuses, our blame shifting, all of that has to die. So before we rush into a new year with clean planners and bold spiritual goals, God slows us down and says, let's tell the truth first. And that truth begins not with prayer journals or sacrifice totals. It begins with everyday integrity, which brings us straight into Micah's first charge. He goes after the counterfeit ceremony of the people. Draw your eyes into this sixth chapter. Look at verse 1 in the text. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Verse 2. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute my people. What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And Shittim, Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Let's pause here. Micah 6 opens not with an accusation, but with remembrance. Before God exposes the people's failure, he rehearses his faithfulness. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? This is not sarcasm, it's covenant appeal. God reminds them that he redeemed them from slavery, that he provided for them and protected them and brought them into a land of safety. In other words, before Israel ever failed him, he had already been faithful to them. The problem is not divine neglect, it's human forgetfulness. Israel's sin is not ignorance of God's goodness, it's a sin of indifference. And it is precisely at this point, after grace has been clearly established, after God's righteous acts have been placed on the record, that the people respond. But instead of repentance, they reach for religion. Instead of confession, they offer calculation. Draw your eyes back in the text at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? And how myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? It's as though reconciliation could be purchased, negotiated, performed. The question sounds spiritual, but it betrays a heart that wants to manage guilt rather than surrender to grace. They're not asking how to return to God. They are asking how much it'll cost to quiet him down. This brings us to A, under counterfeit ceremony, the costly contributions. That instinct, turning relationship into ritual, turning repentance into performance, is exactly what Jesus exposes in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, when he says that the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The prophet Micah, here in verse 6 of chapter 6, the people immediately move to sacrifice language. But, you know, we bring the offerings, we bring the calves, we're doing it. These are legitimate offerings, to be sure, under the law of Moses, but Micah exposes how quickly legitimacy turns into escalation. The question intensifies. Thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil. The exaggeration here is intentional. Judah is trying to overwhelm God with quantity in order to avoid repentance and surrender. They assume that if the offering is expensive enough, obedience then becomes optional. Extravagant sacrifices are being offered as substitutes for obedient hearts. And it shows in their confused conscience, B on your outline. Hebrews later makes the theological bottom line very explicit in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. When you're reading in the Hebrew Bible, in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, and you're reading of the tabernacle, and later the temple and the sacrifices, these weren't things that you did to scratch God's back so he'll scratch your back back. These weren't things that you were doing to make yourself right. These are symbols of guilt and shame and grace and mercy. These don't do anything to you, the author to the Hebrews says. In other words, they can spend themselves religiously and still remain spiritually unchanged. Look at the sixth chapter of Micah in verse 7. The logic becomes desperate. It even becomes dangerous. Verse 7. Does the Lord make delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Hold up. That's not biblical faith. That's borrowed paganism. Child sacrifice was explicitly forbidden in the law of Moses. Yet Judah reaches for it rhetorically because guilt is real and repentance is unwanted. Their conscience is active, but it's disoriented. They sense distance from God, but they misdiagnose the cause, assuming God wants payment instead of love and transformation. They're trying to pay God off rather than to turn back to him in love. The Apostle Paul later describes the same twisted energy when he says that people try to, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, they try to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to the righteousness that God provides in Christ. So Micah exposes the heart of this counterfeit ceremony. Judah has confused religious intensity with covenantal faithfulness. They believe God can be impressed, negotiated with, or placated through spiritual spectacle. Worship has become performance. Sacrifice has become leverage. Repentance has disappeared entirely. And it brings about a catastrophic confusion. It's catastrophic confusion because it mistakes activity for obedience and passion for faithfulness. In a city like Los Angeles that's full of hustle and bustle, we're busy, we're overextended. That element of our culture, if we're not careful, we can syncretize, baptize into our faith so that we think more activity or more spiritual busyness actually equals holiness, but that's not the case. Jesus warns in a sobering prophecy that in the last day there would be those who would say, Lord, Lord, did I not fill in the blank of all the spiritual noise? And the Lord says to him, I never knew you. Jesus carries that same kind of Micah rhythm forward here because Jesus never builds spiritual life on flattering assumptions, but on exposed realities. And he warns that it is possible to speak religious language while remaining unreconciled to God. Look at the words of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You see? In verse 23 there, I'll say, depart from me. Jesus' words in Matthew 7 land with unsettling clarity. He is not confronting atheists or outsiders. He's challenging those in the spiritual community, people who are fluent in the spiritual law and spiritual language, people who are active in ministry, people who are confident in their religious resumes. They appeal to activity, to giving, to visible success, but Jesus exposes the fatal disconnect with the sobering truth that they were far from him. Jesus gave them a sobering reality check, which mirrors what Micah does in our passage. Look back at the text in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Here we see the prophet is confronting the people with the truth of the Torah, the law of God. We see the emphasis of the law here that religious performance cannot reconcile sinners to God. And the gospel tension here that we see is that sacrifice without Christ is going to leave your guilt unresolved. The point of those animals in the law, the point of these innocent animals dying in the place of your dumb sin and stuff, is just that innocence is being sacrificed for guilt. And it's all preparing us then to understand ultimately what God the Father does when he sends the Son to take on human flesh and take our guilt on his back and die in our place. Micah does not begin God's case against Judah with the idols on the hills or the false prophets in the streets. He begins with scales and weights, with everyday transactions. That alone should arrest us. Unless we remember the moment that Micah is preaching into. Again, the context. The north is wiped out. Judah is living under a shadow. It's not a metaphorical shadow. It's a very real one. The Assyrian Empire is moving across the ancient Near East like a machine of terror. Entire cities have been erased. Samaria has fallen. Refugees are flooding into Judah with stories that you don't repeat at dinner tables. Cities burned, bodies displaced, people deported, identities wiped out. Assyria didn't just conquer the land, they crushed morale. Fear was their strategy, Judah knows they're next. And here is the stunning irony. While judgment looms at the gates, life inside of the holy city is crooked. It's crooked. This brings us to the next point. We see the counterfeit ceremony. Second, we see the crooked commerce. Micah 6, I noted it's structured like a jurisprudential sort of case in the courtroom of the triune God. God says, let me see your weights. Let me see your measures. Let me examine how you treat people when no one is looking. Jesus later presses that same kind of unity we read about in Matthew chapter 5, about those who should be pursuing peace instead of bringing their offerings to the table. Because God has never been impressed by worship that is detached from righteousness. So we see their corrupt calculations. Look at verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? So this is a public exposure. It's not a private conviction. And what does God address first? Not idols, not festivals, not spiritual practices. He goes straight into economy and the marketplace. In verse 10, look at verse 10. God asks a question that assumes a guilty verdict. Verse 10, is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness in a short measure that is cursed? Now the phrase short measure refers to deliberate economic manipulation. Scales shaved down. Measures reduced, systems engineered to advantage the powerful while appearing to be legitimate. Look at verse 11. It presses the charge even further, speaking of these dishonest scales, deceptive weights, wickedness filling the city. Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? This is not abstract evil. It's rigged math. Merchants using one set of weights to buy and another set of weights to sell. Shrinking the measure, inflating the price, making injustice look respectable. God is saying plainly, your numbers lie. The Apostle Paul later applies the same moral reality to the whole of life when he writes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Heaven's accounting is never going to be tricked by earthly manipulation. Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the Hebrew Bible, they tie economic integrity directly to the fear of the Lord. To cheat your neighbor is to despise God himself. Judah is calculating gain while ignoring covenant, acting like Assyria, extracting, exploiting, consuming, oppressing, while still claiming to be God's people. God's not going to let that stand. When profit replaces honesty, God exposes the math. And exposes their way of compartmentalized living, which brings you to be on your outline. And verse 12 in the text. For, verse 12, what does it say? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The issue is not isolated misconduct, but it is a fractured way of life. The rich are described as full of violence. The inhabitants speak lies. And deceit has become embedded into their speech. Economic corruption has bled into moral character. Judah has learned to compartmentalize their faith over here. I go to the temple, I bring the sacrifices, I'm a good little boy, I go to church, I'm at church on Sunday. But what are you doing the rest of the week? What's going on? Right? The result is of people who sound like devoted. Right? They look devoted. They're doing the right things, but the way they exercise their businesses and their lives, it doesn't add up. How often do we hear it said? You know, people will say things like, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his church, right? Now, one, that itself is problematic because, biblically speaking, the church is the bride of Christ. If someone said, Pastor Matt, you're my guy. Now, your wife, on the other hand, I can't stand. That's not going over well. We're not friends anymore. You can't not like my wife. That's just kind of goes with the package there. But there are these church hurts of people who are hypocrites. You get in conversations where you're sharing your faith, and often, you know, it's like, yeah, my parents were Christians. They were hypocrites. I don't want to hear anything about this Jesus. Now, this is sad, of course, because you don't want to throw truth out the window just because someone was a hypocrite about it. My calculus teacher was a horrible hypocrite, but the numbers, you know, he knew his calculus, props. You know, you can't deny the existence of the historical Jesus just because he happened to have some followers in the 21st century who were hypocrites. But this is what the prophetic word gets at. There is no place for this hypocrisy among God's people. You cannot sing about holiness and cheat people in your business. Covenant faith on Sunday, crooked living the rest of the week. No. God's response here is unmistakable. He does not accept divided loyalty. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where he says, you cannot serve God and wealth. Because divided allegiance, is not a scheduling issue. It's an idolatry issue. And if you know your Hebrew Bible well, you know where it leads in the narratives. There are consequences, and there's collapse. What looks like gain in the moment becomes great loss in the end. Draw your eyes to the text in verse 13. In verse 13, Micah turns from exposure to consequence. God makes clear that the judgment already approaching is not random. It's not geopolitical bad luck. It's covenant consequence. Verse 13. So I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. The punishment fits the crime. They will eat, but they will not be satisfied. They will store, but they will not be secure. They will sow, but they will not reap. You will eat, look at verse 14. You will eat, but you won't be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst. And you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, verse 15, but you're not going to reap. You'll tread the olive, but you're not going to anoint yourself with the oil. And the grapes, you won't get the juice with it, buddy. You won't get that wine. The terror outside of the walls of Assyria invading empires matches the spiritual terror and corruption in the hearts of God's people. The same sovereign God who ruled over Assyria was using Assyria as an instrument of discipline for his children. What Judah normalized in private life had destabilized the public life of the people. What they excused economically has hollowed them out spiritually. What they called just business had become covenant betrayal. And so Micah delivers the chilling verdict. What looks like gain in the moment becomes loss in the end. Judah thought that they were getting ahead, and God says, you're emptying yourselves from the inside out. Jesus frames this same end-of-the-year kind of audit question in unforgettable terms. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet to forfeit his soul? This is how Micah conducts a kind of year of the end audit for us. He's not selling you incense, prayer cloths, prayer books. He ends with the way that God's people handle money, handle power. He ends with their everyday faithfulness in the simple stuff. How you treat other people, how you use your money with other people, how you react in real life. Because when covenant breaks there in real life, society unravels. It unravels. To show them their sin, Micah uplifts the law of God, and he explains how God judges everyday faithlessness, not just public sin, right? And herein you see a gospel tension that starts to emerge, that prophet can't shield the soul from judgment. After Judah's frantic religious proposals in verses like 6 and 7 that we saw, God's exposure of crooked commerce in verses 9 through 16, he lays in. And then that Micah 6, 8 verse lands the divine kind of clutch, the thesis there. Go back to verse 8, right? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. There it is. This isn't new information. It's not secret hidden knowledge. This is the covenant that God has with you. This is what your covenant conduct should look like. This is what he saved you to be a people who are just, to be a people who are loving and kind, to be a people who walk humbly. The conduct of the people was being exposed. They were not living right spiritually. Now, mind you, this is not advanced spirituality that is reserved for, you know, spiritual elites or something. God is not obscure about what the covenantal faithfulness was supposed to look like. He lays it out very plainly here. Judah's problem, then, is not ignorance, it's resistance. You know what you're supposed to do, and you're not doing it. Now, I'm sure no one in here relates to that at all, right? You know what you're supposed to do. Maybe God, through circumstance, is doing some things to bring you under his loving discipline, because that's what a loving father does. And you feel the discomfort of the discipline, you feel the pain of the discipline, and you know what he's calling you to do. And you do it just for a little bit, just to get the pain to lift, because ultimately you don't care about God, you just care about the discomfort, and you want the discomfort to go away. Because the God you worship is comfort and self. It's not Christ and sacrifice. You know what you're supposed to be doing, Micah says. Your issue is not a lack of knowledge. It's not ignorance. It's resistance. The Apostle Paul describes the same dynamic when he says that truth is not absent in Romans 1. In Romans 1, 18, he says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's like pushing a air balloon under the water. The balloon just wants to keep coming up. Because really what's going on inside of you, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. This is why Jesus said loud and clear, you have to be born again. We're born with broken, rebellious hearts. We need new hearts. No amount of cognitive therapy is going to eradicate the issue that is within. It has to be gutted out of you by a miraculous act of God. Now the good thing is that God's a really good surgeon, and he offers that to you if you come to him and you cry out, confess your sin, confess your shame, confess it, and be set free. Sinners do not primarily lack data. The issue at heart is the heart. So we see the prophet giving next a clarified command in the text. God has already said what he wants. There's no guessing required. 6:8 makes clear that the covenant requirements have already been revealed. He has told you. It signals that God has spoken plainly and repeatedly through the law and the prophets, and in the redemptive acts of history through God's people Israel. Judah's elaborate questions in verses 6 and 7 that we read past, they're exposed for what they are. They're evasions. They're excuses. They're not inquiries. They are looking for alternatives when God has already given instructions. There's a story of an atheist who was on his deathbed reading a Bible, and his Christian friends are like, What are you doing? Like, that's great, you're reading the Bible, you know. And he said, oh, I'm looking for loopholes, you know. I was like, there's no loopholes in there. The clarity of God's command removes every excuse. Faithfulness is not a mystery waiting to be unlocked. It is a truth already disclosed and yet consistently ignored. This is why the verse doesn't begin with ritual and sacrifice or ceremony. God doesn't say, bring more, pray more, sing more, give me more money, put more in the plate. He says, you already know what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. The problem is not that God has been silent. The problem is that his voice has been sidelined. The character that he's called them to, that they've failed to follow. He's called his people to have a calibrated character of justice, of mercy, of love, of humility. Justice has to be lived. Mercy must be loved. Humility must be walked out. God is not interested in intensity without integrity, passion without obedience, zealousness without knowledge. Covenant faith is knowledgeable, it's visible, it's relational, it's embodied. Jesus reinforces Micah's priorities when he rebuked the Pharisees. Recall Matthew 23:23, and how they were neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, namely justice and mercy and faithfulness. Micah 6:8 is not a soft alternative to the scripture's demands. It's the heart of them. What follows Micah 6:8 is not a list of religious activities, but a portrait of covenant character. God requires his people to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Each phrase addresses a different dimension of life, and together they recalibrate the entire moral compass, the compass of their community, with a continual calling, which brings us to the next point. Micah's language deliberately resists reduction to a moment or to a ritual. The verb walk, it implies duration, rhythm, consistency. The verb walk is used throughout the Bible to describe our spiritual life. And it's a very powerful metaphor. When you think of walking, you think of the health of walking. You think of the monotony of walking, right? A lot of times people are looking for spiritual hacks. The way they're looking for hacks for whatever, six-pack abs. You can go get the spray tan or whatever. It's like that, you know, like you can't hack your way around getting in shape. You just have to do it. You have to do it. Same is true spiritually. This is not about a spiritual high point either. Or it's not a dramatic recommitment ceremony. It's about direction over time. Covenant conduct is not an event. It is a way of life. And this is true in our lives if you've broken trust with someone, right? And you need to gain that trust back. It's a walk to get it back. It doesn't come back like that. I said I was sorry. Get over it. No. It takes time. It takes time. So the walking metaphor is a really powerful one for us to think about. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he uses it, walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Notice the tense here. It's with which you have been called. You're not walking to gain God's favor. You're walking because he's already called you into that. It was his gift. The gospel creates new life patterns for us, not with religious movements or rituals, but from the inside out as people who have been given new hearts. Now, the law of God exposes the old heart and the old man and our moral shortcomings. God's will is clear, it's comprehensive, it's unrelenting, which then anticipates our need of gospel, a righteousness that we cannot fulfill that comes to us. Micah 6:8 stands as the ethical heart of the book. Indeed, in many ways, of the whole Bible. Not because it simplifies faith, but because it clarifies it. God does not lower his standards, nor does he complicate them. He calls his people back to a life where belief and behavior are no longer divided, where worship and work are reunited, and where covenant faithfulness is lived out steadily, not staged occasionally. The command is clear, the vision is whole, the demand is uncompromising, and the clarity That clarity created a crisis because once God's will is known, neutrality is no longer an option. So when Judah hears this, the question becomes unavoidable. The prophet has spoken. God has spoken. Will you repent or will you resist? And this is where the gospel must be heard clearly. The same God who requires justice and mercy and humility is the triune God who provides what he demands. The Father sends the Son. The Son enters our world in flesh. The Spirit applies his work to our hearts. In Christ, the incarnate Son, right? The law is not relaxed, it's fulfilled. He lives the covenant obedience that Micah 6:8 calls for. And he bears the judgment of our failure that it deserves. And he offers righteousness as a gift rather than a wage. And this is why Micah does not call us merely to try harder, but ultimately to turn back, to come home to the Lord who satisfies the law on our behalf. And when that invitation is resisted, repentance is delayed and hope grows distant. That is the path Micah now traces for us in chapter 7 as he leads us into a long and painful countdown that follows hearts that refuse to return. It brings us to point 4, the crying countdown. Micah 7 takes a tonal shift in the book. The prophet moves from prosecuting the covenant to lamenting its collapse. What has been exposed in chapter 6 is now felt personally and communally in chapter 7. This is not abstract theology, it's lived grief. It's trauma. The countdown has begun not towards celebration, but towards its consequence. Judah stands at the edge of discipline. Micah gives his voice to what it feels like when a society realizes the cost of its unfaithfulness. Jesus himself steps into that prophetic grief when he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, the things which make for thy peace, proving that lament is not unbelief, but truth spoken through tears. Moving down on your outline of communal corruption, Micah begins with a cry of personal anguish. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or the first ripe fig which I crave. The image is dark. What should have been fruitful is barren. What should have sustained has been stripped clean. Look at verse 2. The godly person who has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. And the day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. The godly have vanished. Bloodshed, betrayal, exploitation have become normal. Leaders conspire, judges take bribes, and the best of them are compared to briars and thorns. Right? The last time you went to Bed Bath & Beyond, you weren't like, where's the briars and thorns collection, right? Corruption is no longer exceptional, it's systemic. By verses 5 and 6, trust itself is disintegrated. Look at 5. Do not trust in your neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend, for her who lies in the bosom, guard your lips. The son treats his father contemptuously. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Friends can't be trusted. It's Maury Povich up in here, right? Family bonds fracture. Even the home, once the last refuge, becomes unstable. This is what covenant decay looks like when it matures. When justice is abandoned and mercy is mocked, relationships erode. When truth collapses publicly, intimacy collapses privately. Communal corruption leaves no space for the untouched. And so we see this chastening, this confession, this waiting of God that really is beginning here in the text with taking ownership of sin. And then in verse 7, it begins with one of the most important words in the book, but. Look at verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. In the midst of social collapse and looming judgment, Micah speaks personally and representatively. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That is not a denial of judgment. It's submission to the Father's discipline of his children. Micah does not argue with God's discipline. He says, oh, this isn't fair. After all I've done for you, I've been giving out all these prophecies and doing my part, and I'm getting swept in their judgment. It's falling on the community. In verses 8 and 9, Micah models a chastened confession. He admits sin himself openly. He accepts the Lord's indignation. Look at verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. There's no self-defense. There's no blame shifting. There's no attempt to minimize guilt. Discipline is received as deserved. There's a saying in counseling, in couples counseling when they're going through conflict, that there's 9 words that save a marriage. I am sorry. I was wrong. Now, you got to have the second 3 words, because I am sorry you took it that way. You know, I'm sorry you felt that. I'm sorry that's not what I intended. No, I am sorry. I was wrong. What are the last 3? Please forgive me. See, that last part is the part of release, right? And that's the part that takes time when trust is broken down. Israel has a mess on her hands. She hasn't been sorry. You know, she gets called out and they're like, I'll give him my firstborn kid. We can sacrifice him right now. You know, he doesn't clean his room. Let's go. You know, you're like, what? We don't sacrifice humans. What are you guys talking about? I'll bring some more oxen. I'll bring some more olive oil. Like, what's the big deal? Get over it. You know, you guys aren't getting this. You can't fix a mess by doing what you should have done. Right? The law presumes obedience. That's how law works. So if I'm driving to church and I'm late and I just decide to roll right through La Tijera and the police pull me over, I can't say, think of all the times I've stopped at that light. I've lived in LA my whole life. I've been stopping at that light since I had a driver's license. What are you talking about? Think of all the times I've stopped at the light, and this one time you got me. That's not how the law works. The law presumes that you follow it. Doing what you ought to do doesn't cover up a mess. You ought to have done that. Micah gets this. He's not attempting to minimize any guilt. The discipline is received as deserved. And yet even here, we have hope flickering. Micah trusts that the same God who disciplines is the same God who will plead his case. Right? That's faith. Waiting on God begins with owning sin, not denying it. Hope does not cancel confession. Confession becomes the doorway of hope. The Apostle John later captures this same covenant logic when he writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not forgive because we minimize guilt. He forgives because he is faithful to his own character. He's a God of love and mercy and grace. Micah knows this, and so he faithfully calls the people to cling to God's covenant with them, which brings us to see, we move from the communal corruption, the chastening and confession, the confident clinging. Micah's waiting is not a passive resignation. It's a confident clinging to God's promises. Verses 11 through 13, look at them. They speak of a restoration beyond judgment, walls being rebuilt, boundaries being reestablished, even as desolation lies ahead. Discipline will run its course, but it will not have the final word. God's purposes extend beyond punishment to renewal. So we see discipline is real, but it's not the final word. Then moving from 11 through 13, look at your eyes at 14, 15, 16. You see there? Micah looks ahead to a reversal so profound that the nations themselves will be humbled. The same people who mock them will stand in awe of them. Look at verse 14. Shepherd your people with your scepter. the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will become deaf. They'll lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. This is the imagery of Exodus, of the Pharaoh, of that oppression and that slavery, and how God delivered them and humbled pagan empires bent on wickedness. And as God used even that in the Exodus, he uses this to prepare his people, to discipline his people, to allow them to go through suffering, to give them sanctification. In that, we see the next point, a cleansing compassion, that God's using all this discipline of his people for his purposes in cleansing them. Micah closes his prophecy the way every true encounter with God should end, not with despair, not with fear, not with discipline, but with doxology. After judgment has been named, corruption exposed, repentance modeled, hope coming on the horizon, Micah then lifts his eyes and he asks a question that echoes the meaning of his own name. Look at chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who is a God like you? That's not rhetorical flair, it's theological awe. Remember, I showed you what Micah's name means, and Micah's name functions as a thematic spine for the entire prophecy. Who is like our God? Micah chapters 1 through 3. The implied answer is no one is like our God in his holiness and justice. He exposes corruption in the courts. In Micah 5, 4 through 5, who is like our God? No one is like our God. He executes his sovereign purposes. The shepherd king from Bethlehem, he's balling like that. He controls human history. Who is like our God? Micah 6, the answer still is no one is like our God. Look at his moral clarity. Look at his justice, his mercy, his humility. Who is like our God? Micah 7, the book reaches its climax when Micah explicitly asks the question, look at verse 18. Who is like our God who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. In other words, Micah's name becomes Micah's conclusion. Micah's name never reminds us that Yahweh is incomparable, right? No one judges sin like him. No one keeps covenant like him. No one shows mercy like him. The prophet whose name literally is asking this question, there's no one like him, especially in his mercy, especially in his love. Now, we take this for granted. We say things like God is love. But if you are a student of history, in particular religious history, the claim that God is love is a very unique one. The ancient gods of the ancient world were not loving. They were petty. They were like desperate housewives. They're all scrapping and plotting and fighting and doing all kind of goofball stuff. The idea that God's a father, and that a father, in God the Father, there's the Son and the Spirit, and the Father would send the Son to die in the place of people who are rebelling against him? Yeah, that's not man-made religion. The religions that men make up look conspicuously like them. When you die, you get a planet with lots of ladies. I know guys who would make up religions like that. Yeah, the Diddy God, right? Lotion and ladies forever when you die. Oh, okay, that sounds like something someone would make up. A God who creates and pours love on his creation, and the creation rejects him, gives him the middle finger, starts killing and cheating and lying and marring and making false gods, and he says, I'm going to choose to love you. Who's like that? Yeah, no one's like that. After everything that Judah has done wrong, Micah ends not by minimizing sin, but by magnifying mercy. The Apostle Paul shows that that mercy doesn't contradict God's justice. It actually is fulfilled in Christ, that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. The gospel is not God pretending that your sin is small. It's God dealing with sin completely in himself and the Christ child who was born. Who's like a God like that? Who pardons people like that? The question is a declaration of covenant contrast that shows that no one forgives like Yahweh. His mercy sets himself apart. No one's like that. In a world of violent empires, corrupt leaders, performative religions, God stands alone in how he handles guilt. Assyria crushes rebels. Judah exploits the weak. Humans cancel, exile, destroy, kill. Yahweh pardons. The contrast is intentional. Gods of the nations demanded appeasement. Yahweh extends forgiveness. False gods extract payment. Yahweh absorbs the cost. No one forgives like him. Mercy is not something he occasionally shows. It's something that sets himself apart. This is covenant mercy, rooted not in human worthiness, but in divine character. God's uniqueness is not merely his power, it's also his patience. It's not merely that he sovereignly controls all molecules in the universe. It's his grace, his compassion. We move from the covenant contrast to that compassion. God delights not in punishment, but in pardon. Micah 7:18, he does not retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. This word delights matters. God is not forgiving reluctantly. He's not holding grudges. He's not waiting to bring up old failures and shove it in your face. He delights in mercy. Judgment is real, to be sure, but it is not his favorite real thing to do. Compassion is. Look at verse 19 in the text. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all your sin into the depths of the sea. That image is a street level, just strong image. God does not negotiate with sin. He crushes it. He does not excuse it. He overpowers it. The very guilt that once weighed Judah down is now placed beneath God's feet. That's not denial of wrongdoing. It's decisive forgiveness. And the New Testament shows us how God can do that without pretending sin is harmless or something. 1 Peter chapter 2, we read of how he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Meaning sin is crushed because it is judged. The wages of sin is death. The punishment fits the crime. We rebelled against the one who gave us life. And so life is taken back. Our lives are more than just biological. Even in death, there's the existence of the soul, and there's consequence to that. So Christ, sent of the Father, comes and takes the consequence for us, defeats the grave, is risen from the grave, ascends into heaven, and offers all who hear me now to come and to be pardoned. What a sweet deal we have in Christ. Micah adds language that every guilt-burdened soul needs to hear. Yes, I will cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. All of them? Yeah, all of them. Believer, there's nothing you can do to sin your way out of his love. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. These waters that he drowns our sins in are not shallow waters. They're not ankle deep. They're the depths. They're gone. They're removed. They're irretrievable. This is not God saying, let's move on and never talk about it. This is God saying, I took care of it. Clemency this deep does not minimize sin. It magnifies grace. Further, it confirms God's covenant with his people. Mercy rests on promises, not performance. Look at the end here, the last verse, verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. You see, mercy is not a mood swing, it's covenantal faithfulness. God forgives because he promised. God restores because he swore. God remains faithful even when we are faithless. And throughout the sermon, I've tried to highlight these points of law that exposes us and the gospel tensions that arise. Mercy rests on God's promise fulfilled in Christ. Amen? This is where the year ends in truth. Ending the year in truth was the title of the message. Judah's hope is not found in a better track record next year. It is not found in stronger resolutions. It is not found in sober living, cleaner living, louder worship, giving more money. It's found in the God who keeps his word. Mercy rests on promise, not performance. Always has, always will. The Apostle Paul's logic on the same covenant, right, when he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are what? Irrevocable. Because God's faithfulness is grounded in God, not in the volatility of human consistency. Micah begins the book exposing people who tried to balance corruption with ceremony, injustice with worship, sin with sacrifice. He ends by pointing us to a God who does not balance mercy with wrath, but triumphs over sin with his steadfast love. This is the God who disciplines without abandoning, who convicts without crushing, who forgives without forgetting his promises. So as this year closes and the next one comes, Micah leaves us with the right posture and the right hope. Not self-confidence, not religious hustle, not moral resolutions, but with awe and repentance and faith and gratitude and trust and love and mercy and justice. The law tells the truth about us at the end of the year. The gospel tells the truth about God at the start of the year. Micah has walked us through a hard but honest audit. He's exposed counterfeit ceremony, religion that talks to God but never turns back to him. He has uncovered crooked commerce, faith that sings on Sunday but cheats on Monday. He's clarified covenant conduct, a life marked not by intensity but by just living, merciful love, humble walking out. He has taken us through the crying countdown where discipline is real, repentance is required, and there's a God who's going to forgive at the end. This is what it looks like to end the year in truth. And here is the truth Micah leaves us with. The problem is deeper than resolutions can fix. The hope is stronger than repentance can earn. If Micah has done his job, none of us should leave thinking today, I need to be better and work harder in the new year alone. The law's already exposed the limits of that strategy. Religious performance cannot reconcile you to God. Integrity cannot be compartmentalized. God's standards are clear, they're comprehensive, they're unrelenting. But Micah doesn't end with law. He ends with a question. And who is a God like you? The answer is clear. No one. No other God pardons iniquity. No other God delights in mercy. No other God casts sin into the depths of the sea. And in the New Testament, we read why. Because mercy is not cheap. Mercy was purchased through the blood of the Son. Where Micah looks forward, we look back. God forgives without denying justice because Christ lived justly and obedient. He lived the life that we have not lived. He paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. He gathered his disciples together around Passover, and he took the bread of the Passover and the cup of the vine. He said, eat this and drink this and remember what I'm doing for you. The Son took on flesh and became a man. We've celebrated that with Advent. From the cradle to the cross, he will bleed out. Take the cup and remember him. Communion is not a reward for people who had a good year. Communion is a gift for sinners who tell the truth and cling to mercy. We do not bring sacrifice. We receive a sacrifice. We do not perform. We partake. We do not negotiate, we surrender. The bread tells us Christ's body was given for us. The cup tells us his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is the covenant Micah longed for, where mercy rests not on performance, but on promise. So as we come to the table, as we come to the close of this year, as we step into the next year, come humbly, come honestly, come expectantly. Peace is not far away. Peace has come in the person of the Son. Let's come now to the table. I'm going to pray, and the table's open. We'll sing some songs of worship. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son. We thank you for the life he lived in our place, for the death that he died in our place. We thank you for the Advent season where we have had time to reflect upon this. And God, we pray that as we come now to the table, these gospel truths that we have heard preached, now pictured before us, would penetrate our hearts. We confess our sins, for they are many. We confess that we are prone to wander. Be the great shepherd who pulls us all into you to know your love and transforming power. Here and now, I pray, in Christ's name, amen.